The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Exodus. We are in the book of Exodus, so let's turn there at this time. When I was a camp director, I had all kinds of great stories. One of my favorites, we had this camp of first, second, and third grade kids, probably 150 to 200 kids, and it was at Camp Bradley. Some of you have been there years ago. We used to do family camps over there. And we had this one particular team. It was this real frilly, very prissy team of girls. They were like first graders. And man, they were always dressed to the nines, you know? I mean, they had their fancy little frilly outfits and their lipstick. And like, I don't know, their parents came with them all, you know, with their makeup and everything. It was kind of a funny thing seeing all these little first graders, you know, playing in the mud with their frilly dresses and stuff. But it was just kind of funny. But that group particularly, I don't know how they got in the same team, but it was just all girl, crazy level, prissy. But the problem came about halfway through camp. There was this amazing smell that came from this particular team. And I can't describe how bad the smell was. It would be worse than what you'd expect from a junior high camp full of boys. Way worse. In fact, you could smell this team coming from like 100 yards away. It just smelled so bad, but they're all dressed and decked out. They all did their hair all perfect every morning. And, we'd gather the group together. I was like, oh, woof. And then, you know, that we'd send that team off to do something. And we'd be like, oh, phew, fresh air. And we were trying to get to the bottom of what's the problem. And so we asked the counselor, and she said, I don't know. She said, man, it's just my team, just they're just sweet and they're cute, but they stink, and I don't know. And so we had some investigative reporting done by some of our camp staff. A couple of the ladies went in and asked the girls, hey, is everything okay, and what's going on, and all this stuff. Well, long story made short, I guess. Toward the end of camp, finally, the girls, we figured out what had happened. The camp counselor in the room, she saw packed away in all the girls' suitcases were these shells that they had grabbed from the beach. But the problem is the shells still had living creatures in them, or at least the ones that were still alive were there, and also the ones that had been killed by suffocation in luggage. And so there was this kind of dead fish smell protruding from their luggage, and all their clothing smelled like dead fish. And that was it. It was that was the smell. And it was such a relief to actually. Counselors and the girls got them all and washed all that stuff, and everything was made sweet once again. It was one of the top five worst odors I've smelled in my entire life. I'll tell you about the other one some other time. But all that to say, you know, one of the things that I love is when the Bible talks about the fragrance that is beautiful. There's like an analogy of the fragrance of the Lord. There's actually a smell that it can be often associated with the Lord himself. And we see that all throughout the Bible. The tabernacle had various smells that would come from it. We've already seen in our previous study, there'd be the smell of barbecue. I think they should make cologne out of that. Barbecue, you know, ribeye steaks on the grill. That is one of the best smells you'll ever smell. And that's pretty much what the altar would smell like, honestly, when they'd put the meat on the altar and burn it there. Especially, remember, they put all the fat on the altar. And you guys know what fat burning smells like? At least most of us. By the way, I was at a restaurant locally here, we were asking a few of us from the church here, we were there, and we asked the waitress, hey, can you recommend a good steak here? And she gagged. She went, and I said, is everything okay? She says, oh, I'm vegan. I can't eat meat. I hate meat, and it just makes me sick. And just watching her kind of made me suddenly not like the idea of meat. And it wasn't probably the best thing for a waitress to do in a meat house. But no, when I smell the barbecue going, man, I'm just, that's one of the beautiful smells. I think they should also make cologne out of two-stroke burning oil out of a dirt bike. That is one of the greatest smells of all time. It's sad because it's all four strokes now. Two strokes are the thing of the past for the most part. But it was castor oil back in the 70s and 80s. Oh, that was a... They should make cologne out of that. But be that as it may, back on track. So you got the barbecue smell, but you also have this beautiful smell coming from the holy place that would be there at the altar of incense. And that would be another smell you'd smell. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday and the altar of incense. And we'll talk a little more about that incense tonight. But also there would be a fragrance you'd smell as well that would be the holy anointing oil. And we're going to take a look at that. In fact, if you're jotting down notes, you might note five things in chapter 30 that we're really going to look at. Number one, the altar of incense, verses 1 through 10-ish. And then we're going to jump into this strange notion of the half-shekel offering. The half-shekel offering. And then we're going to dive into the brass laver and that topic. We're going to see that constructed. And then we're going to see the anointing oil and then finally, fifthly, we're going to see the incense itself, not just the altar of incense, verses 1 through 10, but the last verses of the chapter will be how they get this incense together. So it's really practical, ministerial, priestly kinds of descriptions that Moses is giving to the Jews. And again, just for our attention, we need to remember these are all pictures and types that relate to our own personal walk with Jesus. It points to Jesus himself. And the work of the Lord and the idea of worship in his church. So we're going to see all those things and how they relate. So number one, the altar of incense, the first thing, verses 1 through 10. Thou shalt, verse 1, make an altar to burn incense upon. We gave you, what was it, six things on Sunday that the altar actually points to and speaks of as it relates to prayer, because incense in the scripture points to prayer, if you recall that. So let's see how well you guys remember. Point number one, you can cheat if you want and look on your notes from Sunday. I'm going to give you that freebie see who writes notes, a little quiz time. In that very first phrase, thou shalt make an altar to burn incense. What does that speak of as it relates to prayer? Prayer is painful. It can be, right? Not always, but it can be painful. It's an altar. It's a sacrifice. Even though we would look at it more as a table of incense, it's interesting that the Lord calls it an altar of incense. And we looked at that. Prayer can be painful. And then we read on, verse 2, a cubit shall be the length thereof, a cubit shall be the breadth thereof, four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be of the same. When we read about the horns, prayer is also, number 2, what? Powerful. Horn speaks of power. And we showed you on Sunday how in the Bible, that's oftentimes what it means. Prophecies of Daniel speaks of the horns, the ten horns, the little horn, and all points of power. Whether it's good power used for God or evil power that Satan tries to employ. But it's the horn in the Bible oftentimes speaks of just that, the power. So, verse 3, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof shalt thou make unto it about a crown of gold round about, and two golden rings shalt thou make it under the crown of it by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear withal, and thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is to say, by the ark of the testimony. So these rings speak of prayer is what? Portable, right? We can take it anywhere. Just like this altar of incense was meant to be carried with them, taken with them. In the same way, we get to go wherever we want and pray without ceasing. And we talked about that. And also, the positioning of this was right, as it says, verse 6, thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony where I will meet with thee. Verse 6, thou shalt put it before the veil, that is to say the ark. What does that speak of? Prayer is also preparatory as they would go in to meet the Lord and have interaction with the Lord. I believe that's a real positive thing about prayer. It's oftentimes after a time of prayer that the Lord just shows up in a really powerful, unique way. If you feel like you haven't really touched the Lord or heard from the Lord or, you know, been directed by the Lord, prayer is one of the great keys to bring us right into that place where we really truly experience the Lord directing our lives, speaking into our lives by his Spirit. preparatory. But then also we saw that it was verse 7, Aaron shall burn there on sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps and burn incense. And verse 8, when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, morning and evening, he shall burn it upon, burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. That speaks to that prayer is what?
Perpetual,
that it's to be something we do all of our lives, never giving up, not having seasons where we kind of let the light go out or the burning of incense go out, but we should be doing it morning and evening is not a bad model. And we looked at Psalm 55 where the psalmist said morning, noon, and evening, or morning, evening, and noon will I cry to the Lord and pray. It's a good practice to offer prayers in that way. Verse 9, you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. So just saying, hey, don't sacrifice meat or anything on this, even though we're calling it an altar, there's not going to be any meal offering or meat offering. It's a place to burn incense, is what he's saying. But he also says, don't burn strange incense. And we talked briefly about that Sunday. We're going to see what is true incense tonight at the end of this chapter, and then we'll talk about what the false incense might be. So, verse 10, it says, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in the year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So we kind of finished up with prayer is what? Not perfect. Right, good. In that, the person who's offering the prayer is a sinner. And so even this altar of incense that is most holy to the Lord, it still needed the blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews tells us. And so even this altar of incense, the most holy that's given to the Lord here, it's one of the most holy items there. It still needed to have blood put on it because it speaks of how even our intercessory prayer can be sinful. We can have wrong motives for praying. We can ask amiss, we can ask pridefully, we can ask for mean-spirited things to happen to other people. Whatever your prayers might do, one thing is they're imperfect. And anything that's imperfect is considered sin, missing the mark. And by the way, don't forget to pray like Jesus demonstrated for us to pray, in that when you pray, always say like Jesus did, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. You know, the prayer of submission. Just say, Lord, here's my heart. Here's what I want. Here's what I desire. And you might be thinking, but Brett, what if I'm asking amiss? What if the Lord doesn't want me to pray that? Well, that's where we say, Lord, here's what I want, but you know all things. You know if this is good for me or bad for me. You know what's going to hurt me, even though I don't. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. So what's the point in praying if you're not going to get what you're asking for? Don't forget, prayer, one preacher put it this way, prayer is not as much to move the hand of God as it is to move the heart of man. And I found that when I pray, I sync up with him. And when we sync up, guess who does all the moving? I'm the one who moves when I sync up with the Lord, because I'm the one who's off. He's the one who's on. So prayer really does work in that it moves me and it changes my heart. You know, prayer is one of the greatest things to change you. Asking the Lord to help you with that sin that you struggle with. Praying, you know, here's a great one. We talked about this in marriage context on Sunday, but anybody who maybe angers you at work or somebody who you're bitter at, man, the greatest thing you'll ever do is just say, I'm going to choose to pray daily for that person that I'm struggling with, that person whose personality rubs me the wrong way or drives me nuts or whatever the thing might be, start praying for them. It's an amazing thing how the Lord will soften your heart when you're praying for that person that bugs you to no end. And pretty soon you start having more of a sympathy and a compassion and a love for someone who you even struggle with. Have you guys found that to be true? Man, I have. This idea of praying, but also the anointing with blood. Why? Because our prayers are not perfect, and there needs to be atonement made even for our prayers. Pretty radical. Well, that's where we pick it up, verse 11, where we left off on Sunday. It says in verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, Then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. When they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and thou shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for your souls. So we have this half shekel offering. Now, I guess before we talk about what it is, let's talk about what it is not, okay? And many of you know where I'm about to go, right? Because in Catholic history, if you were raised a Catholic, maybe you've heard about this. And by the way, the idea of indulgences and what have you, getting someone out of purgatory, throughout the ages, it's meant different things to the Catholic Church. And so you kind of have to be careful. I think we should speak truly as Christian Protestants about those that are Catholic, because there's some people that go around still saying, yeah, man, you can buy out people from hell, or you can buy salvation if you're a Catholic by it with indulgences. Well, if you're saying that, you're actually really wrong, because that's not the way it is, at least for sure right now. And there were times in Catholic history where they did some stuff that was kind of like that, and it did happen, although the Catholic Church has renounced it and actually called the people who did those things to that fullest extent, they called them heretics and labeled them that throughout history, which is kind of an odd thing. You're saying, well, Brett, what is this thing? Well, if you look at history, and maybe you could jot down a few notes, because it is worth knowing about, especially if you talk about these things, indulgences, kind of an indulgence, what the Catholic Church today speaks it as a remission before God through the mediation of the church. It's all about the language here. The Catholic Church and their doctrine often is worded like a legal document, and so sometimes it's hard to sort through. If you were raised Catholic, most of you didn't know what in the world they were talking about most of the time. Because even when I study a lot of their doctrines today, I don't get it at all. And it's hard to discern. And that's why there's some misunderstandings, especially around indulgences and what have you. But they say it's remission before God through the mediation of the church. Now, by the way, I don't believe in this. Why? Because the church does not mediate between God and man, does it? There's one mediator between God and man, and that is who? Jesus Christ. That's right. There's no other mediator. Not the church, not Mary, not the saints, not the Pope. There's just one mediator. This is where Protestants and Catholics will disagree. But they say it's through mediation of the church, a remission before God of the temporal or temporary punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. Now, that's important for them today, because today the Catholic Church will say your sins are forgiven by God alone, which is true, by the way. That I'm glad they moved that direction or back to that direction, because that's the truth. There's only God can forgive sins. Although, depending on which Catholic Church you're talking to or sect of the Catholic Church, you'll hear different things. Some people even believe the priest himself has power to forgive sins, which we don't believe that at all, because it's not in the Bible. Why did the indulgence thing come out? And you say, well, I heard people bought their way out of hell or purgatory. Well, purgatory is not hell to the Catholics. Purgatory is a intermediate place where a person goes before they can go into heaven. Okay, that's what they believe. Well, Brett, I don't read about purgatory in the Bible. Exactly. That's why I don't believe in purgatory. So let's talk about this. Indulgences, the scandalous indulgences, well, that happened back in the 1500s. It got to the worst level in the 1500s, I should say, because of the conduct of a group of people called the Pardoners. There was another name, I forget what it was that they called it, but that's the English translation of the word. Pardoners was basically a corrupt group of church leaders, so-called, who would start asking you to pay money for indulgences for people who were dead, buying their way out of purgatory or buying yourself for a certain number of days. It got really complicated and really weird. And so if you were wealthy, you could buy your way out of a lot of things rather than just love Jesus and follow the Lord. So it was for this reason of these kind of Looney Tune pardoners who got really greedy with money and indulgences. And by the way, a lot of the wealth of the Catholic Church comes from this history more than 500 years ago. That's some of the stuff we still see today. The lavishness, the artwork that's hanging on the walls, a lot of that money and wealth came from the paying of money for indulgences. In 517, Pope Leo X offered indulgences for those who would give enough money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So when you see St. Peter's Basilica, that was paid for by these precious people who were trying to get closer to God, by these crazy people who were saying, you got to pay your way, basically, for a remission before God. So this guy named Johann Tetzel, aggressive marketing scheme, basically, helped promote this idea of paying your money to the church for the remission of before God through the mediation of the church. And it got really crazy. So, by the way, Martin Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the Wittenberg door in the Protestant Reformation, theses number 28, Luther objected to a saying that was attributed to Tetzel. So Johann Tetzel, during this time when they were building up and raising money for St. Peter's Basilica, John Tetzel, he had a saying, and it went like this: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And that was their saying, and it was they were serious. They were joking. And Martin Luther actually wrote this in his thesis saying, this is wacko. So the 95 Theses not only denounced such transactions as worldly, but he also, Martin Luther, denied the Pope's right to grant pardons on God's behalf in the first place. The only thing indulgences guaranteed, Luther said, was an increase in profit and greed because of the pardon of the church was in God's power alone. And that's one of the great things Martin Luther really did go against, and a good thing it was that he did. So all that to say, the Catholic Church did practice this thing where basically, depending on how you word it, by the paying of money. And you'll talk to Catholics that we never did that. We never had people pay money for forgiveness of sin, which would be kind of a technical, correct way of saying it. But you could say they had to pay money to help people get out of purgatory in Catholic history, or you could even free your family members early by giving money. And there's other language. Depends on. Point is, pay money, get out of jail free. That's it. So you say, okay, Brett, well, why are you telling us all this Catholic stuff? We're Protestants, praise the Lord. You got to understand, one of the reasons they do that, well, it comes from a book that the Catholics deem as scripture, Maccabees, which is a book that kind of deals with some of that, but it's not scripture. That's not the inspired word of God. If they really want to stretch it, they can refer to Exodus chapter 30, and they will try to use this temple tax as a way to defend their history, particularly on the selling of indulgences. Why? Because a person paid a half a shekel when they went into the temple. Now, by the way, that is a real far stretch, and there's a bunch of reasons why. First of all, do you or I really practically do any of these things that the temple or tabernacle worship included? Do we wash up at the laver? Did you wash up before you came in here on Wednesday night at a laver? We don't have a laver anywhere. Nor does it depends on the Catholic Church. They have their holy water and stuff like that. But are we told that we're supposed to wash up the laver? Do we burn rams and lambs? No. Do we have a tent 45 feet by 15 feet with a holy place and the Holy of Holies? Do we have the Ark of the Covenant? The answer is no, no, and no. The reason why, this was the Jewish tradition that God spelled out for Jewish people. And it included the law of Moses and what they were supposed to do. We are no longer under the law. And by the way, that's why we don't pay the half a shekel temple tax, because we're not Jewish people living in that time. That's the easiest part of that answer, okay? Not only that, this has very little to do with people hopefully being saved. Do you think this half shekel tax for these people of that time saved them from the fires of hell? Not even at that time. How was the Old Testament believer saved from the fires of hell? Anybody? By faith. Yeah, remember Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The end. The law never saved anyone. The paying of a temple tax never made anyone go to heaven or hell. Even in this story, it didn't work for that purpose, okay? Yeah, but Brett, it says it was the temple tax and it was to make an atonement for your souls, verse 16. Okay, so let's talk about that. This is where people get a little amiss when they forget that this is a shadow. Don't forget this, Colossians chapter 2. Remember the new moons, feasts, festivals, the Sabbaths. The laws really, they are all a shadow that are pointing to Jesus Christ. And as soon as we make this more than just a shadow that points to Jesus, we start to go amiss. So here's the thing. You say, well, Brett, how is this little temple tax of a half shekel, what does that have to do with us? Well, this is the good thing. You cannot buy your way to heaven. Amen? Because you can't do any work of the flesh to get to heaven. You can't pay money, and you can't be Mother Teresa helping the poor. That, even if you did that the rest of your life, if you were the nicest person that ever lived, that will not get you to heaven. For it is by grace through faith that we're saved, not of your works, lest any man should boast. So we got to be really careful on this one. It's funny how people get tripped up so quickly, so easily on works, or maybe you can buy your way. There's a lot of guys that are people of ingenuity and gumption and wealth who are busy wanting to do more and more because they feel like they want to do more for God, and hopefully their good will outweigh their bad. But that's a misperception of the way it works. Oh yeah, you can do good with your money and you can, you know, be excited and have zeal, but you must keep always the foundation of your salvation is through Jesus by his grace alone. You're not saved by your works. If you're doing good works, it's only because he's been so kind to you to save you. Then, after that, you say, okay, I'm going to do good works just because he's been so good to me. It's sort of a response. Some of you that have been here for a while say, Brett, we got it. We've been hearing that. But if you only knew, that's the number one challenging thing as a pastor for me to make sure the congregation's really getting. We're so easily moved back into a works-based mentality. So I'm going to keep harping on saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8, and not of works, lest any man should boast, because people, it's just, you don't get something for nothing. That's our mentality. You can't, nothing's free in this world. There's no such thing as a free lunch. It's funny how we apply that to our theology, and that's a big goof. We have free salvation, freely it is given to anyone who will believe. So that's the good news of the gospel. So you say, okay, Brett, well, what does this have to do? Well, here's the thing. Now I'm going to sound like I'm going to contradict myself. You do owe a price or you're going to hell. You better pay up or you're going to hell. You're like, Brett, you just sit. Yeah. But this is where I want you to turn to a few scriptures, okay? Because this is this is why the gospel is so awesome. Have you ever had a debt you thought, I am never, ever going to pay this debt? You ever had a Visa card that just got so high, you're like, what in the world? Remember when you joined college? When I got into college, I had like 40 Visa card companies, you know, MasterCard companies courting me as a young, stupid college student who thought, free money. I remember seeing my grandpa go to restaurants and sliding that card thinking, wow, that's all you have to do? I remember as a little kid thinking, free money, man. So some of you know what I'm talking about. When you got that debt that you thought, there's no way. Hey, listen, that's the way you and I should feel at the initial discussion of our sin. The debt that you owe in your sin, you are unable to pay it. It's a debt that is so honking, so huge, you and I would just sit there and go, I'm never going to be able to pay that. Why? Because the wages of sin is death eternal. That's what you pay for any single sin you've done. And you and I, we've heaped sin upon sin, so we've heaped eternity upon eternity of death and hell. You're in a big trouble apart from the one who wants to pay your debt. This is great stuff. So why don't you flip over to, first of all, let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. Why did Jesus come? You know what? We've got a lot of scriptures where Jesus said, I've come to, but it always has to do with this. It says here, and I like this one, Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus says in red letters, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The word ransom there, it's a payoff. Jesus is going to give his life. You have a financial debt, and there needs to be paid a, sort of a ransom. Since we're in Matthew, turn back a couple pages. I wasn't going to go here, but I like this one too, because this kind of has to do. Did you know the temple tax that's talked about in Exodus 30 was something that Jesus talked about? And Peter kind of had a funny little incident. Let's go there since we're here. Matthew chapter 17. We start in verse 24. There in Matthew 17, 24, it says, "So when they were come to Capernaum," many of you have been there with me. We've spent some time in Capernaum, that beautiful little sea town on the Sea of Galilee. There they were, and they, it says, verse 24, they that received tribute, or the tax, temple tax collectors, they came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And verse 25, he said, "Yes." This is Peter opening his mouth again. Peter's always like, it's almost like Peter's like, just kind of bumbling along. All of a sudden the tax guy said, "Does your master pay the taxes?" And he's like, "Yeah." Now check this out. This is great. I love this. "And so when he was come to the house of Jesus," prevented him, or interrupted him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." Now this is great. Okay, so Jesus saying, you know, if a king's son is there, is he going to tax his own son, or is he going to tax strangers? So this temple tax that these guys were going to collect was basically them saying, "Jesus, does Jesus pay the temple tax?" And Peter says, "Yes," but he doesn't know what he's talking about. And Jesus is going to square him away and say, I am the son of the king, if you would. Do I have to pay a temple tax?" And the obvious answer is no, but Peter didn't know what to say, so he said those things. Verse 26, "Peter saith to them, of strangers. And Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go into the sea and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and for thee." Peter, I'll pay your way. Just go fish. Now, by the way, this is a commercial fisherman, Peter. This is like going back to rookie gear. You know what I mean? It's like, take your daughter's pink little fishing rod and go out there and cast. He's used to going out in the boat and catching tons of fish. He's like, no, take a hook, go out there, catch one fish, and the first one you pull up, open them up, and there'll be money inside. And it'll be enough to pay for you and for me our temple tax. There's a great illustration there. First of all, we know that because of Jesus, he is the one who's going to pay your and my debt as well. So when we read about this temple tax here in the Old Testament, it's just pointing to the fact that Jesus is going to be the one who will pay your debt for atonement. Even as this was a picture in Exodus, it would be for us as well. A couple other scriptures. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is important because so many people want to sort of pay their way or work their way to heaven, but we need to realize Jesus paid our debt. How's the old saying go? He paid a debt that he did not owe. We owed a debt that we could not pay. And how does that work out? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5, it says this, 1 Timothy 2, 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Again, Jesus paying our debt. Peter puts it best, perhaps, turn just about an eighth of an inch to the right in your Bible to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter, who was the one who had the little fish incident, later on, he writes this, knowing a lot more about the whole thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation or profession, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What were you paid for by gold or silver or indulgences or money or dollars? No. That's corruptible payment. Doesn't work. It's not good enough. But you and I were paid with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, that was the satisfaction. That's the fancy word that we talk about doctrinally. Propitiation. The propitiation? Yeah. It just means that you've been paid for. And the demand that you and I could not meet, he was the propitiation for our sins. He was the satisfaction that makes it so that we could be forgiven. So really, all that is to say, the rest of the Bible talks about how Jesus is the payment, paid in full, and how thankful I am. Back to Exodus chapter 30. I believe this little half shekel offering would be one of those little shadows, one of those little hints at coming attractions, that Jesus would come and pay for our debt in full. How thankful I am for that. Aren't you thankful that he paid your debt? What a relief. Man, paid in full. Good stuff. By the way, this changes the way we should think about when we serve Jesus, walk with Jesus. Do you remember the story of Hosea, the prophet, and his so-called wife, Gomer, who was a prostitute? And so the Lord says, "Hosea, I want you to marry the prostitute." "Yeah, but everybody will know." "Exactly." Okay, so he marries the prostitute, and she is faithful for like 10 seconds, and then she goes out and prostitutes herself again. And the Lord kind of tells Hosea, "Yeah, take her back again. Take her in your house. Love her as your wife." Okay, again and again. And then ultimately, she's just unfaithful to him all the time. And you know the story. It's like you got to read Hosea. If you haven't read Hosea lately, you just read through the whole story. It's an amazingly touching story. And here's Hosea and all of Israel watching this prophet who's got this prostitute for a wife. She eventually gets old and haggardly and no longer can even prostitute herself because she's a mess. So they're going to sell her as a slave just there on the market in the middle of the town. She's there probably chained up, probably messed up. Not so attractive anymore, and nobody wants her. There they're trying to sell her, and the Lord says, "Okay, Hosea, I want you to buy her, purchase her." And so he buys her and takes her back in. And the illustration was for Israel, for Hosea to say, even as you, Israel, have prostituted yourself, if you would, away from me, I still love you, and I still take you back time and time again, and I will pay the price for you. And that book of Hosea is one of the most touching notions of what God has done for you and me. We're the prostitute in the story. Congratulations. We're the ones who've prostituted ourselves in sin, and we've gone back to sin time and time again. But the Lord loves you so much that he gave his son as a sacrifice. Now, with that in mind, I'm happy to just acknowledge and understand that the Lord owns me. I'm okay with that. The Lord owns me. I am not my own. I sold myself out to sin, but I am not my own. The Lord owns me, and because of that, he can do whatever he wants with me, and I'm good with that. If I don't get my little thing that I want or my way, I'm okay. But see, it's so funny when people are like, "Well, why doesn't God get this for me?" Or "Why doesn't he do that for me?" Or "What's the deal?" Man, you've been bought. You've been purchased back. I just can't imagine being the Gomer in the story after just being totally in despair with zero hope and then having this loving husband who bought her back and said, I want you back. Like, can you even imagine her saying, "Well, who are you to tell me anything?" No, I say to the Lord, you are the one who can tell me everything, and I want to have a good attitude and a good heart. So if I don't get my way or my thing, big deal. He bought me. He owns me, and I'm happy about that. You get that a little bit with Paul the Apostle when he talks about, "I, Paul, am a servant, doulos, bond slave. I am your slave by choice." Why? Because we've been purchased. legitimately purchased. Otherwise, we would have been burning in the fires of hell. But because of the love and the compassion of God, we have the forgiveness of sin, and we get to serve Jesus and walk with him. And by the way, when I serve him and do what he wants, I end up happy anyway. It's like he wants to bless your socks off, even though you've been the one, I've been the one, to just totally turn away. So this idea of redemption, him paying the ransom, paying the debt, the blood of Jesus being shed, that should make, no matter what happens in your life, no matter how bad you think you have it, if you're single saying, I wish I was married, or if you're married, you're saying, I wish I was single, and we're moaning and groaning about our condition, God forbid. We should say, Lord, have your way with my life. If it's in singleness or marriedness, if it's in poverty or wealth, if it's in people hating me and despising me, or people loving me or liking me, whatever, as long as I'm serving you. That's kind of the key. It sort of puts things in perspective. So not to belabor this point, but I love this idea that the fact is that ransom, verse 12 of our text, Exodus 30, verse 12, the word ransom is used. When you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, that there be no plague among them. That's just speaking of the ransom Jesus came to be, the payment. Notice verse 15. It says, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half shekel. You know, there's no difference. When it comes to sin and heaven and hell, there's no difference between the rich and the poor. We see this great gap in this world. You know, Paris gets all the attention because of the, what is it now, 17 people who were killed in that terrorist attack. But you know, in Africa, there were 2,000 African people slain because of the name of Allah in Islam at the same time. And nobody in the world even knows that. Nobody even cares that there were 2,000 people at the same time virtually killed because of Allahu Akbar. And Paris gets all the attention because they were magazine cartoonists rather than African people. To me, that's a worldly wackoness that we just totally don't get it. Totally don't get it. In heaven, we're going to be standing next to rich and poor, Americans and Africans, and it all has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to Proverbs 22, verse 2. It says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. What's gonna be different when we get to heaven? One of the biggest differences, we won't have these classes and different perspectives of who's more important than anybody else. To the Lord, he's got a whole nother economy. Every soul is very much valued to the Lord. I hope we start to have more of a godly mindset on that and not follow the world on that. But anyway, I get off course very often. But so rich and the poor, they still need a ransom paid. No matter who you are, it's got to be Jesus. Very, very much of a key. One more thing before we leave this section. It actually starts with the discussion of taking a census. In fact, verse 12, when thou takest a sum of the children of Israel after their number, then thou shalt give every man a ransom. In other words, when you take a census, everybody's got to pay up at that time. Do you remember when they were taking a census during the time of Joseph and Mary, and they came to be taxed? It's all part of this linkage. Whenever you took a census, there would be a tax. If you're a person who's living in Israel and a Jew, you'd have to pay up. You're numbered among those people, God's chosen people, thus you had to pay up. Taking a census, was that a good thing? Or was that a bad thing? Does anybody remember where David took a census? It's an interesting story. Jot it down in your notes, but it's 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David tells his commander, okay, take a census of the people of Israel. And Joab says, what are you doing, man? Why are you taking a census? See, Joab knew that there was something up. See, the Bible is going to tell us that you got to be careful with the census thing. And why is it linked here to Exodus 30? It's starting to point to some things we're going to talk about later in the Bible narrative. And that is, if you're taking a census to see how strong you are as a nation, to see how many soldiers you have, and to see how wonderful your nation is, and how rich and wealthy you are, and all this stuff, then you are amiss, and there will be a plague among the people. if you're numbering the people for organizational purposes or logistics or, you know, but if it's, that's okay. But if it's pride, then you're in big trouble. So David, what's he do in 1 Chronicles 21? It was because he wanted to see how strong he was in his glory as the king of Israel. Joab sensed it and said, man, don't do this. And David said, do it anyway. You're under me. Do what I say. So they numbered the people and a plague came and 70,000 people in Israel died because of David's sin in numbering the people. And later on in the story, David says, oh, I have sinned against the Lord. He says, unto me, do it to me, not to all these people. I'm the one who sinned. You know, there's a lesson in that, by the way, that, you know, David had to learn a hard way. There were 70,000 people who died in his nation. Why? Because he sinned in numbering the people. And you say, well, Brett, that's not fair. Big deal. It's what is. It's what happened. Well, Brett, I don't know if I like that. Who cares? It's what happened. See, here's the problem. We want what's fair and all this stuff, but it's amazing how the Lord allowed this all to happen, and I think there's an illustration that you and I need to understand, and that is when you sin, when I sin, it doesn't just affect me. It's one of the most naive things we think is, well, I drink a little too much alcohol, but it's not going to really affect me. I'm just doing it myself, so just leave me alone. It does, but you know, that's one of the ones I see that affects people, and the alcoholic is the one who's the last person in the world to see how it affects everybody they love, everybody they know, and how damaging it really is. And it takes usually years for that person to figure that out. And that's just one example. Any sin that we do, you know, we think it's just me. Nope. Remember Achan, who took the accursed thing, and it would be his whole family that would die because of his sin. So you dads or leaders or anyone who's put in charge or anything, when you sin, it's going to affect people around you. And whether you think that's fair or not, it matters not. It's just what is. So better to just walk with the Lord and do the right thing. So that, you know, the way of the transgressor is hard, and I would argue the way of the transgressor is hard, and everybody around them, it becomes hard. You see that in the Bible. That's what happened when David numbered the people. The plague that's talked about here in Exodus 30, in fact, was the result of his numbering the people. So he didn't get, David didn't get this scripture, Exodus 30, verse 12. But all that to say, it's okay to take a census. And we're going to see several places in the Bible where the kings of Israel took a census, numbered the people, and they didn't get penalized for it because they did it with the right attitude and heart. It was the way David did it that got him into trouble. Are you with me on that? Okay, so we've got, number one, we've got the altar of incense, verses 1 through 10. Number two, we have the half shekel offering, verses 11 through 17, or through 16, I should say. And now we move into the building of the brass laver, and we see that in verse 17 all the way through 21. It's actually a short little section talking about this laver. It says in verse 17, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. Mark that word thereat. That's important because we got therein in verse 18 and thereat in verse 19. That's important. Verse 20, and when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him, to his seed throughout their generations. Okay, so we have the laver here that's talked about. Now, there's a couple things we should note. Do you guys remember when we consecrated Aaron and his sons? Remember that? We saw that in our previous study, I believe in chapter 29, at the beginning. Remember, to do unto them, to hallow them, they would be washed, verse 4, with water. Does anybody remember in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if they were washed, there was a different kind of washing? Let's see how well everybody was listening. See how good of a memory you have. So it's a little hard one here. This is a hard one. There's two words, nipto in the Greek, Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, And there's luo, luo and nipo, nipto. So here you got this verse 18 where it says, thou shalt put water therein. And then verse 19, Aaron has said, shall wash their hands and their feet. Do you think that is nipto or luo? Anybody? Nipto is correct. Because remember, nipto is the Greek word that means washing your hands and feet. Luo is that word used to wash your whole body. So in chapter 29, verse 1 and 2, they were liptoed, if you would. And here they are to, on a regular basis, to do this little nipto washing of the hands and feet. You say, Brett, that's just stupid. Why are you into that? It's important. Because when you were consecrated, set apart, chosen generation to be a royal priesthood, you were liptoed, washed completely. It's the main one. It's the one that is washing your sins away. You're made new in Christ. You're washed holy. Even as Jesus told Peter, Peter said, I should be washing your feet. He says, unless I wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. Well, then wash my whole body. I need to be liptoed, Peter said. And he says, you've already been liptoed, Pete. You have the need to be washed in that sense of just your feet, just your feet. You need to be niptoed, not luoed. You say, Brett, that's goofy, but here's the thing. How does that translate for you? Simply this. When you confessed Christ with your mouth and believed in your heart, you were washed. Full cleansing. Here's the deal, though. Even in the service of the ministry, even in walking with the Lord, you're going to touch this world. You're going to get dirtied. Your hands and feet are going to get dirty. Your hands speak of what you do. Your feet speak of where you go. And there's this kind of a continual washing that's kind of pointing back to the real big washing, if you would. And that's why you need to understand there's a washing that still needs to take place. It's kind of like this. When you confessed Christ and became a Christian, he put your sins away and remembers them no more. And yet we have scriptures about confession. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Well, Brett, didn't he already do that? Didn't Jesus die, Hebrews says, once for all? Yes. Jesus died on the cross once for all sin. I reject this thing where you hear pastors say, every time you sin, you're putting Jesus back up on the cross again. I don't agree with that. Why? Because he died once for all sin. You know, I understand what they're trying to say, but it's just not even accurate. So, yes, your sins are forgiven, past, present, future, completely forgiven because of Jesus dying on the cross. That's positionally in Christ, you're clean. Practically, daily, you and I know we sin, we continue in sin. So on that practical daily perspective, we have a need to be sort of cleansed, and that's why we confess our sins. Where he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How are we made clean? Well, it's interesting. This laver sort of points to that truth. Water in the Bible, as you guys, many of you know, it often speaks of the Word of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit too, living water. But they're not mutually exclusive. They can go together. But the water often speaks of the Word. And we see that in John 15 where Jesus said, now you are clean by the word that I've spoken unto you. Ephesians chapter 5 says that Jesus washes his church in the water of the word. And Psalm 119, which is all about the word of God, it says, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the word and remembering the word. I will hide the word of God in my heart. And that's how a young man cleanses his ways, Psalm 119 talks about. So the water in the laver that we're reading about is a point of cleansing. And it's that smaller cleansing in the sense of we touch this world and we walk in this world and thus we are made dirty. So there's this sort of practical daily cleansing that needs to take place. And I believe that happens as we walk in the word and wash in the water of the word. So it's kind of an interesting deal. By the way, in a couple chapters, we're going to read where they got all the brass to make this laver, because it's not shittim wood covered in brass. This is all brass. This thing was probably pretty hefty, pretty heavy, but it was made of brass. And where did they get the brass? The Bible tells us. It came from the women's looking glasses that they had. Now you say, Brett, where do these girls get these mirrors? Because in those days, having a mirror, it wasn't like mirrors that we have. They were made of brass, and they were highly polished up brass so they could see themselves in the mirror. Where do you suppose these slave girls from Egypt got their looking glass mirrors that were very wealthy, kind of hoity-toity type articles. Where did they get them? Egypt. And remember when we saw the children of Israel leave Egypt, a bunch of the Egyptians said, okay, take our gold and our silver, take a bunch of our precious things, go, take it with. And no doubt that's where these Hebrew women got their mirrors. So they would take these mirrors that we're going to read in a couple chapters, and they would make this laver. And I think that's kind of cool, by the way. I'm all for girls looking nice and trying to look nice, and guys too, for that matter. And I've also found that this day and age, guys look in the mirror just as much as women do. It's kind of a strange thing, phenomena that we're seeing. It's kind of almost transferring in some ways. But you know what I love about these Hebrew women is they had something that, in worldly terms, a looking glass or a polished brass mirror, that was a high-prized article. That was only for the wealthy. But you see these Hebrew women say, we want to give these over for worship in the tabernacle. I think maybe I'm making too much of that, but there's something about not just women, but for all of humanity. We're so vain and we're so into ourselves, but there's something about these people saying, we'll throw these mirrors in and we'll donate them for the cause of the laver where we can be washed. Be that as it may, that's what's going on here. This laver speaks of the water of the word where they would be washed. Nipto in the Greek text. Now, there's a couple things you should know about this. Notice there's no dimensions given here. All the other articles, we have, one cubit by one cubit by two cubits, and that would be the altar of incense, or the Ark of the Covenant, or all of them have dimensions, even the brazen altar. But with this particular article, Moses just is silent. He says, make a laver. And so there's no dimensions, which I find interesting, because I believe the Bible, in a sense, has no dimensions. The Word of God is unsearchable. In other words, you can never fully fathom the depths of the Word of God. I think that's kind of an interesting notion. Not only does this have no dimensions given, but this is one of the few things that has no lid or covering either. This laver is uncovered, even as the Word of God is immutable and cannot be stopped. And I think that's kind of interesting. So just a few notions about that I find interesting. Well, that's the laver. We're going to read a little bit more about that, the brass laver, that now we've got all the major implements for the tabernacle worship that kind of helps us. Where was the position of it? Between the altar and the tent of meeting, which is the holy place entry. So you'd walk into the gate, see the altar, see the laver, see the opening to the holy place. Holy place, you'd see the table of showbread on the right, you'd see the candlestick on the left. In front of you, you'd have the altar of incense. Once you passed by that, you'd go into the Holy of Holies, where you'd see the Ark of the Covenant with the glory of God dwelling. And that's the tabernacle. Pretty radical. Verse 22. Now that brings us to the anointing oil. Moreover, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive as a hin. And a hin is a measurement, by the way, for oil. Verse 25, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. The apothecary is just a fancy word for perfumer, the dude that makes perfume. That's the idea. Verse 26, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, the table and all his vessels, the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from all his people." Okay, so this holy anointing oil, it's interesting because people have tried to duplicate it and make it to see what it smelled like. Frankly, I don't know if I'd want to do that because it says don't duplicate it right here. And it was for them to do at that time. And we're not even exactly 100% sure how it would have been put together fully. But Moses knew, and he saw the vision and direction, and this is the general terms and spices and what have you, what they'd make. Anointing oil, what does that speak of in the types of the Bible? Oil speaks of what? The Holy Spirit. Note with me about this oil that it was a sweet-smelling oil. It smelled good. One of the things that I want to make a real point is the Holy Spirit never stinks. You say, "Brett, what do you mean?" Well, have you ever seen people do things in the name of the Holy Spirit that kind of stinks? I have to say, this is something the Church of Jesus Christ should be very careful with. You don't just do things in the name of the Holy Spirit that are smelly. Let me give you an example. There's times I've seen things that just kind of smell wrong and don't smell good. Like this, some of the practices of these people who do things like being drunk in the Spirit. Have you ever seen somebody drunk in the Spirit? Raise your hand if you've seen this before. If you've been to a Pentecostal church, sometimes you'll see people going outside of the Bible, outside of what the Bible even talks about. And we don't read in the Bible where when you're in the church congregation, you'll be drunk in the Spirit. I remember going to a concert with a bunch of our youth group kids, and we were there enjoying a nice concert right up until these dudes that were from another church. There was a bunch of youth groups there in this concert. And this one particular youth group was from one of these more swinging from the chandelier kind of churches, you know, gyrating on the floor kind of churches. And they were doing it in the name of the Holy Ghost. Man, we're just being filled with the Holy Ghost. So they were walking around, stumbling around the room. And they were, not only were they drunk in the Spirit, but they also believed in something that was kind of current at the time, vomiting in the Spirit. And they were vomiting out demons. And I don't know how to explain this without being, but these people were there's nothing wrong with backwoodsy and redneck, but these guys were redneck, backwoodsy guys, and they were all very overweight. Nothing wrong with that, but there was something about the fact that they were redneck, overweight guys vomiting in the Spirit, doing these gyrations. Frankly, it was just kind of grotesque, and it made me sick, and it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was stinky. And if there were people that were not saved at that concert, which there were, I'd want nothing to do with this wacko Holy Spirit thing. You know what I mean? So that's why I think Paul the Apostle takes great pains in 1 Corinthians 14 and makes the rules very clear about the way the Holy Spirit moves in the church. And it's all, let all things be done decently and in order, Paul says. He ends chapter 14 with that statement when he talks about the word of prophecy that's given or speaking in tongues. I do believe barfing the Spirit, not a biblical truth. Speaking in tongues, biblical truth that can be wrong, and people do it biblically wrong. If we're in a meeting like this and somebody jumped up and started speaking in tongues, that's out of order, and I'll tell you why. "Well, Brett, wait, stop right there. I just was filled with the Holy Spirit. I couldn't control myself." Wrong. 1 Corinthians 14 says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, the Holy Spirit's not going to force you to do anything. When you're filled with the Spirit, it's your design to do it right biblically when the Spirit moves. By the way, the Holy Spirit moving is so needed in the church, the power of God. I'm not trying to diminish that. That's huge. But doing it decently and in order, watching the Holy Spirit just pour out on his church, and it's supernaturally natural. It's not some weird gyration. The Lord moves in miraculous ways. Even with the speaking of tongues in the right context, it can be a beautiful expression as long as in the congregation there's an interpretation of that tongues. And even the Bible tells us what that should be, the content of what the speaking in tongues really is. It's actually praising the Lord through an unknown tongue. Whereas a word of prophecy is exhortation, edification, building up of the church. There's rules, very, very key rules. So that's just something to know. that the fragrance of the Holy Spirit is always sweet. It's a sweet smell, not a stinky smell. By the way, I love, there's a few other symbols of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's the wine, which speaks of joy that I think the Holy Spirit gives. Can anybody think of another symbol of the Holy Spirit? The dove. The dove is a, remember Jesus when he got baptized? The dove, which was the Holy Ghost. I love that it's not a shrieking eagle. Or it's not a chicken. I mean, that's what you'd think if you went to some of these churches, like the Holy Spirit typified by the chicken. I mean, it's like, scary stuff. No, it's the dove. Not a screaming eagle, not a duck quacking around, wallowing around weirdly. It's just a beautiful dove. What an expression. Well, I digress. The holy anointing oil, it should be a sweet, sweet savoring smell. Good stuff. Now, notice not only that, but this should not be poured upon men's flesh. Verse 32, you say, but Brett, didn't the priests get anointed? Yeah, the idea is a couple things, perhaps. One is the strangers, it should be poured on the priest, and it shouldn't be poured on everyone. There were specific people and purposes. You don't just pour it on all people. But there's another notion that some theologians say, it shouldn't be poured on man's flesh, in that when it's the power of the Lord, it should be acknowledged as the Lord and not man's flesh or man's power. All power in the church should be given glory to God, not on the flesh of man. So that's just, men were not to receive the credit, is one of the interpretations you'll hear from that. But the priests, as verse 30 tells us, they would be anointed with this oil, and even it'd be running down their beard to the ends of their clothes. So to not pour it on man at all is missing the point there. But it should also, finally, not be imitated, duplicated, or sold, or copied. Whoever compoundeth anything like it, you know, can you imagine some entrepreneurial type of person saying, hey, man, I could make that. I smelled the oil. I think I know what that's all about. And they start marketing it and saying, hey, I can sell you the anointing oil of the holy tabernacle. The Lord says, don't do it. It's kind of like when you go to Israel, you can buy vials of water of the Jordan River. The very water that touched Jesus' body when he was baptized. No, that went down centuries ago and became salt in the Dead Sea. So it's not there anymore. This is dirt from where Calvary was. It's so funny how people like to take things and make them relics of faith, and that's not what the Lord would have. And so he says, don't compound this, don't duplicate it, don't make it. It's holy, and if you try to duplicate it or sell it, you'll be cut off from the people of God. Pretty serious. Well, finally, we're almost done. Incense itself that they're going to make for the altar of incense, verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto these sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume and a confection after the art of the apothecary, that's the perfuming or smelling, tempered together, pure and holy. It's kind of interesting, this making it sweet and tempering it together. It kind of reminds me of the way our speech should be, not just in prayer and intercession for sure, but the Bible says our speech should be seasoned with salt. Kind of interesting, reminds me of that. Verse 36, and thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put it on before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as far as the perfume which thou shalt make, you shall make not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be holy unto thee, holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. So there were certain things that was for the purpose of worship and the tabernacle, and people that tried to duplicate it or imitate it would be amiss. And by the way, I see that where we as churches and ministers try to duplicate ministry, moving of the Holy Spirit, we try to copy other churches and other things. One of the things I love is the Lord calls everybody to a little different flavor in the church. I'm not talking about the tabernacle. Tabernacle was very specific. But I like how it was specific and then it wasn't tried to be copied. I think we get in a mistake when we try to copy other ministries. Well, what are they doing? and how does it work for them? I think we all, the best thing that we see is when a church says we're going to follow the word of God as our standard, but on the things that are not mentioned or the things that we get to freely do and choose, for example, you know, just one example, we can meet wherever we want. Because sometimes they met in the temple, sometimes they met house to house, sometimes Jesus met with his disciples outside. I mean, they just met in different places. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt meet in a stained glass church with fancy doors and windows. It doesn't say that anywhere. But if somebody makes a nice stained glass church and they follow the word of God and worship truly in a stained glass church, good for them. That's great. Different flavors, different ministries, people dressing different, even acting different, different walks of life. We can truly be glad there's different flavors of churches. We should be sad when they get away from the word of God and what the church is all about and what we should do in our essential doctrines. Man, we got to be like-minded, unified. But in the flavors and the styles of churches, we shouldn't criticize one another, but just really be glad that there's different types of people and churches, and we're all part of the same body. So we can be glad about that. So all that to say, there it is, the more of the tabernacle. We're going to get into more of this next week, hopefully cover chapters faster than I have in the last several weeks. We got to move. Otherwise, we're going to be in the Bible for 30 years, and we'll all die or be raptured before that happens. And so we got to move and cover some ground. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we thank you that these Old Testament pictures that we read about really do speak to us and have meaning for each of us. And I pray, Lord, that we would meditate on your word like we sang, like we read from Psalm 1. Lord, that we'd be like the tree that's firmly planted by the river, that we might bring forth good fruit in our lives as we walk in your word. So bless this congregation. Thank you for this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.